Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hebrews chapter 1 this morning.
If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 1 in just a minute here. Richard Foster, he's written many books. One of the books that he has written is called Celebration of Discipline. He's written a lot of books on Christian disciplines in our lives. And here's something that he wrote in his book. He says, "We are exposed to more information in one copy of Time magazine than Thomas Jefferson would have been exposed to in his entire lifetime." And this was written a number of years ago, but this was before the technological boom of the cell phones and all the distractions that we have today. They're innumerable, right? I mean, they're everywhere. Distractions are everywhere. We are exposed to a lot of information coming at us. A lot of things pulling at our time. And Christians, as I study through the book of Hebrews, the author's point here is to share to these Christians, these early Christians, the Hebrews, that it really comes down to focus. It comes down to focus. I've heard this before, where our focus goes, energy flows. And that's just an earthly statement. But isn't it true? There's some truth in that. Where our focus goes, our energy flows. That's where we spend our time. We think about something. We focus on that thing. We spend our money on that thing. What we focus on, we tend to think about. We put our efforts and our energies into. What we fix our eyes on and our hearts becomes the main thing. Like when you're going through a struggle in your life, all you can think about is that one thing, right? We tend to put God on the back burner, and we get focused on that problem or that issue. But where our focus goes, our energy tends to flow in that direction. And for the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to this early church who were being distracted. They were being distracted. They were being tempted to go back to religious rituals. They were brought up in Judaism. Doing religion is always easier than living by faith. The book of Hebrews is mostly about faith. He writes a lot about faith. Living by faith is believing that the invisible is more real than the visible. Famous verse, Hebrews. We have a lot of verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So the writer to the Hebrews is writing to these Hebrews to continue in this adventure of faith, the things that aren't yet seen. I think that's a struggle for all of us. Faith is the adventure of putting more weight on the unseen and the not yet. But the Hebrews were getting tired of this faith adventure. They were struggling. They wanted to go back, and sadly the consequences were starting to show for the Hebrews. They were not bearing the fruit that they once bore. There was a time when they were excited for the Lord Jesus Christ. And some time has gone by, and they were becoming distracted. They were not becoming more like Jesus. And some of the Hebrews even stopped going to church. They stopped meeting together in Hebrews 10. They were forsaking the assembly. Church was no longer important to them. They were losing courage. They were losing patience. And as contemporary preacher Thomas Long sums it up best, he says, they were tired of serving the world. They were becoming tired of worship, tired of Christian education, tired of being a peculiar people and being whispered about in society. They were becoming tired of spiritual struggle, trying to keep their prayer lives going, and even getting tired of Jesus. You know anybody like that this morning? I hope not, right? I hope that doesn't sound familiar to us. But the writer says, by this time of this letter, they weren't growing the way they should have. Hebrews 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, about this we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Boy, Christians, how would you like to have somebody tell you that? You become dull of hearing. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should be teaching other Christians by this time. They weren't growing. Dull of hearing. Ouch. They've already tasted so many benefits of the gospel. Many years have gone by. They even faced persecution. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34 says, but recall the former days. So he's telling them, remember back when you were growing and you were on fire for the Lord. Remember the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So they even face persecution. They've been through a lot already. Growth and persecution. And then in verse 34 of chapter 10, he says, "For you had compassion on those in prison." And here's the sentence that gets me right here. "And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Mm-hmm. All for the name of Christ. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Wow. They had already done great things for the Lord, but now they're being tempted to give up and go back. Is there something in your life that is trying to pull you back to maybe your former days before you knew the Lord? The writer to the Hebrews is writing to encourage us this morning. There's one overarching theme. There's a couple themes. It's the book of Hebrews is all about Christ. But there's another theme in the book of Hebrews, and that is he writes to stir up our faith. He wants us to get excited again for Jesus. To encourage us to stay in this faith adventure. Do not lose heart, Christian. He says in Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." So do we. So do I. So do you. Right, Christians? We have need of endurance, he says. "For you all, do not throw away your confidence in the Lord, for we all have need of endurance." To continue in this faith adventure, to keep pressing in to the unseen and the not yet. That's faith. Keep pressing in. Keep going. How do we stay in this adventure of radical faith that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about? He answers it all throughout this letter. I love the book of Hebrews if you don't know that already. But it's all throughout the letter. We talked about it yesterday in the men's breakfast. But Hebrews 3:1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in this heavenly calling," the answer is very easy, very clear. Consider Jesus. How do we continue in this radical faith adventure? Consider Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For he's already run this race," as we saw yesterday. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. How do we continue? We keep our focus on him. Focus, he says. You're losing your way. You're not focusing on Christ. We have need of endurance, so consider Jesus. And that's exactly what the writer does right from the beginning of this letter. The first four verses that we're going to zero in on here is actually one sentence. In our English language today, I'm no English teacher, not even close, but that we call that a run-on sentence. In the original language, Pastor, there it's one sentence. We're going to look at the first four verses of Hebrews. Let's take a look at this amazing sentence, Hebrews 1. Verses 1 through 4. Here is God's word to us this morning. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." What a way to start a letter. You know of any other letters in the Bible that starts like this? Maybe the Gospel of John a little bit, maybe Genesis, where it just jumps in and starts talking about God instantly. You know what I mean? There's no greeting here. Paul's letters aren't quite like this at all. Greet so-and-so, there's usually a greeting, right? Greet Tychicus, greet Titus, grace and peace to you. There's none of that in this letter. What a way to start a letter. He just jumps right in to the great claim that the Bible makes. God. And then he goes right into Jesus. God is alive and God has spoken. Right at the beginning. What a way to start the letter. The great claim that underlines the whole scripture. Everything that we believe. God has spoken. Verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." The living God has chosen not to be hidden. We stop and think about that for a minute. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke. He has chosen to reveal himself. As Francis Schaeffer has said, God is there and he is not silent. Aren't you thankful for that this morning?
Amen.
The awesome, holy, transcendent God has not left you and I to roam around in the dark. He has revealed himself to us. We often overlook that. We often take that for granted, I think. But what would happen if God never did reveal himself to us? Where would we be? We wouldn't know who he is, right? Because he never revealed himself to us. We couldn't go to him, but he has come to us.
Amen.
He has revealed himself in creation. He says in many ways, historical events, his commands. We learn a lot about God when we see his commands. We know that he's a just God. Through his promises in the Old Testament, he has revealed himself time and time again, in and through many prophets. Many ways, he says in the Old Testament, but verse 2, praise God for verse 2. But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Praise God for verse 2. Up until now, says Dr. David Gooding, God's speech has been piecemeal and progressive. But now God's speech is full and final. And that speech is in his Son. God's full and final speech is a person. How could it be otherwise, right? He's a personal God. It's not just some rules to live by, not just some principle, not some force, but a person. God speaks to us through a person. The living God's full and final speech is Jesus Christ. Christians, let's fix our eyes upon him. What a way to start a letter. Can you imagine somebody writing a letter to you and they start out like this? The opening sentence here, why should we fix our eyes upon him? He gives us eight reasons or eight descriptions why Jesus Christ deserves our totally undivided attention over everything else. He gives them the remedy to their problems. They were struggling with keeping focus on Jesus. So what a way to start a letter right away. He doesn't give them some new age remedy, eight steps to solve this problem. The remedy is Jesus Christ. That's all he focuses on the whole letter. It's about Jesus Christ. So he gives us eight reasons here, eight declarations why we should keep our attention on him. Number one, he's the heir of all things. It's easy to just rifle through these, but we can't. We can't just go rifle through these. He's the heir of all things. Jesus holds the birthright. This is prophecy. We were talking about prophecy this morning. All the rights and all the privileges belong to Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. These writings were not just to David or to David's sons. These were prophecy about the coming Messiah. He would be the heir of all things. The Father has willed everything to Jesus. He's the heir of all things. This is God saying Jesus is it. It all points to him. Adam and Eve lost their right to be the heir of all things, and Jesus comes along and he redeems what they have lost. He's the heir of all things, proving himself to be who he is, who he said he claimed to be, the Lord of Lords. Talk about landlord. He is the Lord of Lords and he owns it all. He owns everything. Isn't that a bit of an exaggeration? He really owns everything? He owns everything. Mark Pollard, Tom Neely, Ken McBroom, Donald Trump, this building, he owns it all. He owns everything. It's very clear here. All the planets, all the mountains, he owns it all. It's all his. As Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote, there is not a single inch of the universe over which Jesus Christ cannot say, that is mine. This should bring us great comfort. That means your children. Your grandchildren. He owns us all. Declaration number two. Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. Wow. I did a little word study here on the word world. It's not the common word. It's a different word. It's not cosmos. It's ion. And it could be translated the ages. The one through whom God created the ages, or the ages past, or it could basically be translated eternity, or the universe. So it's not only the world here, it's not just the cosmos, but it's everything. He's the heir of all things, and he made all things. This is mind-boggling. God has willed everything to Jesus, but he's also the one who created the ages past. He created eternity. He created time. He created everything. It's all the work of the one born in the manger in Bethlehem. It's all the work of the one who walked the dusty roads of Galilee. It's all the work of the one who died on the cross for you and me. He's the one who created it all. Wow. He made it all. Everything is stamped with made by Jesus. If you and I came with a name tag, it would say made by Jesus, fashioned with his love. He's made everything. This is huge implications. How can we just go through these things? It's not just theology or just some descriptions about Jesus. Huge implications. That means I'm not an accident. You're not an accident. We are not the product of some millions of years of random evolution that's being taught in our school system. God has created you, and he's created you for a purpose, and he's created me for a purpose. There is not one accidental human being. Every person that has been born because God wanted them to be born, which means we find our reason for being when we find him, the one who created us. Or he finds us, I should say. Which means, friends, the wisest way to live is Jesus' way. He's the one who created you. And he has a way that he wants you to live. E. Stanley Jones, who was a missionary to India, he said, "Everything is made in its inner structure to work Jesus' way, or it does not work. Relationships, marriages, families, schools, business, governments, all designed to work Jesus' way, or they do not work." As we are sadly witnessing every day, right? Jesus, through whom God created everything. He created everything. Of whom else can this be said of, by the way? Do you guys know anybody that we could say this about, or any person or any other thing?
No.
So Christians, let's keep our focus on him. Declaration number 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Did another word study here. Jesus is the radiance. If your translation there for radiance says that he merely reflects the glory of God, that's not a great translation. The word radiance here carries the idea of brightness or brilliance. The old word here in the King James, it might say effulgence. So Jesus doesn't merely reflect the glory of God. He is the glory of God. Right? We would be like the moon. The moon is like a rock that sits up in the sky. And then the sun is the source. The S-U-N is the power source. The glory, that's God. And the moon just reflects that light. That would be like us. We should be reflecting the light or the glory of God. But Jesus is not like the moon. Jesus is. The S-O-N is the S-U-N. Right? You know what I mean? He is the power. So he is the glory. Jesus is the glory of God in a human body. That's what he's saying. He's the brightness or the effulgence. It's the difference between the sun and the moon. Jesus is not merely reflecting God's glory. He is God's glory. Pastor read the verse, John 1, and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple. You guys remember this? But Jesus manifests God's glory. Jesus is the temple. To see Jesus is to see God's glory. Do you guys remember when Jesus went on the mountain with some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, I think it was? And what did they see? The transfiguration. And remember, they were baffled. They got just a little glimpse of God's glory, and they were mind-boggled. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. They got a glimpse. The Apostle Paul got a glimpse of God's glory. And what did it do to him? It blinded him, right? One day, we're going to see God as he is. Can you imagine seeing him in his full glory? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, "If there's one term which describes God's glory more than any other, it's this term, glory. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God at its greatest height." Have you ever thought about that? How do you describe God's glory? Try to describe God's glory. The only word I can think of is awe. Awesome, right? So anybody here know anybody who's an exaggerator? They caught a fish like this, but by the time they're done, the fish was like this. Try to get that person, that exaggerator, to exaggerate the glory of God. It can't be done. It cannot be done. We can't explain it. Ezekiel tried to explain it. Ezekiel got a vision from God. He got just a glimpse of God's glory. I was reading it here when we were driving in this morning. I wasn't driving, Cole was. But I was reading Ezekiel 1. I encourage you today to go home and read Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel got just a glimpse of God's glory. I want to read one verse, Ezekiel 1:28. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. Ezekiel says it's like a rainbow. So was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard the voice of one speaking. You notice he uses describing words. He's reaching for vocabulary. He's trying to describe God's glory. It was like this. It was like a rainbow. It was brightness. He fell down to the ground, just like the Apostle John we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Can you imagine this? We get glimpses, right? When I was preparing for this study, we get illuminated when we spend time in God's Word. But today we get pretty sleepy, don't we? There'll be no sleeping in heaven, right? There's no way. The brightness and the glory of our Lord will keep us wide awake. I can't imagine. That's why we need resurrected eyes, resurrected minds to fully understand His glory. I can't wait. Anybody excited for that? I am. I'm ready. It includes beauty, majesty. I put a few words down. I'm not even going to look at them. We can't describe it. But one day we will fully see Him as He is, just as the Apostle John said. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Does anybody know anybody who's even close to this we can describe? So let's keep our focus on Him. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Declaration number 4, Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. The words translated here, exact representation, is where we get our word character from. It's kind of like the image that's left on a coin after being stamped by a die. You take that die, you stamp it, and maybe wax, and what's left, you see an image or the character of Caesar. And that's what it's like. Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. The exact character, the image of God. He's stamped with the very character or being of God. Colossians 1:17, he is the image of the invisible God. Have you ever wondered what God would be like if he was on earth? I know there's some worldly songs about it, but we know the answer. Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God. John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus could have used all of his power, all of his authority to come down here and destroy us, but what does he do? He comes down here, lives a perfect life that we can never live for us, dies a sacrificial death that we should have died, then rises on the third day so that you and I could rise one day and be with him for all eternity, so that we could have salvation, so we could have eternal life. What an awesome, loving God. Amen. He is God. In the book of Revelation, he is the Alpha, he is the Omega, he is the beginning, he is the end. He is everything, and there's no one greater. Nothing can compare, as they were just saying. He is by far the greatest. He has no rival. No one's even close, right? So Christians, let's keep our focus on him. Declaration number 5, the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. He just keeps rifling through these things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains everything by words. Let that sink in for a minute. The writer just keeps stacking these descriptions up. I love this. It's one thing to be the creator of all things, right? He created it all. We just saw that. But he keeps it going. He didn't just wind everything up and just let it go. He sustains all that there is. He keeps everything going by words. He upholds everything. Colossians 1:17, the rest of that verse. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? How did he create everything? With words. How does he keep everything going? By the power of his word. That's our awesome God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He maintains it. He preserves it. He keeps it going. How many things does he have to keep in order, by the way? Can you imagine? Our minds can't fathom this. Somebody much smarter than me has to go through this. Because How many things does he have to keep going every day? All the laws of science, the changing of the seasons, the weather patterns, the sun. I wrote down a few here. The planets and their rotation. He keeps the earth on its axis at the right angle for us to be at the right temperature every day in order to have life. You know, if the sun was a little farther away from the earth, we would all freeze. It wouldn't take much. Scientists tell us that. It wouldn't take a whole lot. And if the sun was just a little bit closer, we would all cook. There would be no life. But he sustains it by the power of his word. He keeps it all going every day, every minute, every second. He keeps every one of our hearts beating, every single cell that's ever resided in any living creature. He keeps it all going by the power of his word. And he created it all too, by the way. Wow. Of whom else can this be said of? Can anybody think of anybody? I can't either. Let's keep our focus on him. Number six, he made purification for sins. We've been singing about this one. He says, making purification for sins, because only he can. No one else can make purification for sins, because he's the only holy one that can do it. God's law requires perfect third-party blood, and we don't have it. But he does. He made purification for sins. There's no one that even comes close to rivaling with Jesus. Nothing can compare to him. We see God's glory clear in his creation. But you want to know where we really see his glory too? Right there. Right? The cross.
Amen. That's right.
Praise God for the cross. Where would we be without the cross? In Jesus' atonement, we would all be lost. This language is taken from the sacrificial system. We see a lot of this in the book of Hebrews. The priest would make sacrifices over and over again, but that could not take away sin. It was merely a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ, this high priest, would do. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was making purification for sins. He was purging our sins. People talk about purgatory today, of which there is no such place. The only purgatory there ever was 2,000 years ago when a man named Jesus Christ gave up his life and died on a cross for every single one of us. Wow. He washed our sins away. Wow. The Old Testament priests had to do this again and again and again. Why? Why? Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Wow. The Old Testament sacrifices were not enough. Hebrews 10, verse 14. But by a single offering, Jesus had perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. One perfect sacrifice for all time, for all people. That's what Jesus Christ did. For all of us. Wow. What did our Lord say? Do this in remembrance of me. Right? Because we're forgetful people. Let us every day, not just that communion, but let us every day remember Jesus Christ's atonement, what he's done for us. He made purification for sins. Number seven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. They were singing that in the song. Why is that in there? Why is this significant? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The Old Testament priest never sat down. You go into the holy place, there was no chair. You go into the Holy of Holies, there definitely was no chair in there. Only the high priest, and only one time a year, he could go in there to make offering for his sins and for the sins of the people. There was no chair. The priests were always working. They would even have bells on and sometimes a rope tied around their ankle in case something went awry and the power of God struck them dead when they were in the holy place or in the Holy of Holies. They never sat down. They were always working. So when he says that, when Jesus made this sacrifice and he sat down, this was earth-shaking to these people. Because remember, sacrifices were still going on. When this letter was written, the temple services were still happening. And they were being tempted, probably by their family members or whoever, to go back to the sacrifice, the whole Levitical system. So he's writing to tell them, this man, Jesus Christ, has made an atonement for all people of all time, one time, and now he sat down. The work is completed. What did Jesus shout from the cross? What were some of his last words? It is finished. Yes, it is done. The sacrifice is complete. One perfect sacrifice, and he sat down. His work was finished, completed. Full atonement had been made, has been made for you and me. Wow. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? Paul tells us. What? He's interceding. He's interceding for us, for the saints. He's serving us as a matron. Wow. And he calls us to draw near to him. I love this. We can go right to Jesus now. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. They could not go to God. They had to go to a priest again and again and again and again. But us now, because of what Jesus has done, we can draw near to him. We can go into the throne room of grace, as it were. The veil of the temple was torn right down when Jesus died. We have full access to God whenever we want to go to him now. You can pray to him whenever you want. You can go to him. And he's there and he's listening. He's interceding on our behalf. Wow. Of whom else can this be said of, Christians? Anybody?
No.
Anybody else even close to being this worthy of our attention? Let's keep our focus on him. Declaration number 8. 8th reason why he deserves our fully undivided attention is Jesus is much greater than the angels. In verse 4 he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And the whole rest of chapter 1 is about angels. Because for these folks, they were, in the beginning there, he's talking about our forefathers. The Old Testament, they were very familiar with angels. And they believed that angels were God's mediators, and they were. They're messengers. The word angel means messenger. And they would bring messages from God. Abraham, they're very familiar with Abraham. He saw angels. So they believed that angels brought God's message, and then when they would pray, the angels would bring that message back to God. So they are the mediators, and now Jesus, this man, he's gone. He died. He's gone. Angels are much greater than a human being. After all, when God created angels, they're way up here. Humanity's down here. They looked at humanity as here, angels up here, then it's God. So he's writing to tell them, Jesus is greater than the angels. And the rest of chapter 1 is amazing. It's great. He goes into chapter 2 about the angels. But Jesus is greater than the angels. Unlike the angels, Jesus knows what it's like to be God. Unlike the angels, Jesus knows what it's like to be a man. Wow. Christians, this morning, how was your focus then? It's easy to get distracted. They were distracted by angels. We're probably not. They were distracted by their old way of living, their religious system. But what are some things that you're distracted by this morning? Are you growing closer to the Lord? At one time, these Christians were excited about Jesus. Some time goes by, and they're starting to drift. They're starting to drift away from the Lord. C.S. Lewis so clearly portrays the growing Christian's experience in the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm sure everybody's familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. I have a little quote here from the book. Lucy sees the massive lion Aslan. Everybody familiar with Lucy, the little girl? And Aslan is the lion. He's the Christ figure. He portrays Christ. But C.S. Lewis writes, Lucy sees the massive lion Aslan, the Christ figure, shining white, huge in the moonlight. In a burst of emotion, Lucy runs up to him, burying her face in his big, furry, white mane. Aslan, she says, as they roll over on the side that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws, as she looks up into his large, wise face. Welcome, child, Aslan says. You look bigger, Lucy said to him. He says, that is because you are older, little one. Not because you are, Lucy says. The answer is, no, I'm not older. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. bigger. Isn't that a great picture for us? Every year that we grow older, we should see our God as bigger.
Amen.
Is God bigger to you now than when you first got saved? Are you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ today than you were a year ago? 5 years ago? 10 years ago? Was there ever a time in your life in which you were more on fire for Jesus than you are sitting here today? I hope not. I hope you would say today that I love him more. He is much bigger to me now than he ever has been. May we see him as the Apostle Paul saw him, as the angels see him, totally unrivaled in his supremacy and glory. That's what Hebrews is all about. Totally unparalleled. Our cell phones cannot compare. The television cannot compare to him. Our sports cannot compare to him. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him, as we just sang. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No one else can save you. This life is so short. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior? I witnessed to, I'm going to wrap it up here, my voice is done. But I witnessed to a woman a few years ago, and I remember sharing the gospel with her, and I was so burdened for her, and she believed some things about Jesus, but she never repented. She never gave her life to the Lord. And some time went on, I talked to her grandpa, and her grandpa was a Christian, and he said, yeah, he goes, I shared the gospel with her years ago, and she made a profession of faith. But he said something really interesting. He said she believed in the Lord as her Savior, but she never made Jesus the Lord of her life. Just interesting wording. Philippians 2, 9 through 12 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This morning, is Jesus Christ your Savior? I hope you'd say yes. But I'd like to ask you as we close, is Jesus Christ, the one we just talked about, is he your Lord? Because that brings on a whole other feel. Would you say this morning that he is the Lord of my life? What is your relationship to Jesus this morning? I hope after getting a glimpse, you would say, he is my Lord. I want him to be my Lord and my Savior because he is the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God created everything. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He has made purification for sins. He sat down interceding at the right hand of the Father for you and for me. And he's much greater than the angels and so much more. So much more. And that is only the first sentence of the book of Hebrews. Wow. My voice is done. Let's pray.